But invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to two places. First of all, the passage that we've been considering over these weeks of Advent, Revelation chapter 21. That's the second to last chapter in the Bible. And so if the Bible's new to you, all you have to do is turn to the very back and find the book of Revelation and then turn to the second to last chapter, chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 there. I'm going to ask you also to turn to the book of Hebrews and chapter 12, and you'll find that on page 1008 in the Red Bibles. And I'm going to read from Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, after I read from Revelation. So first of all, Revelation 21, 1 through 7. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Then from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit here in our midst, that you would take this, your word, and impress it upon the hearts and minds of all that are here. Help us to see wonderful things from this portion of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 12 years old, one of my uncles offered to take me on a trip to France and Germany. It was a celebration, a Reformation tour marking the 500th anniversary of the birth of Martin Luther. So we traveled all over Germany and France looking at various places and things that related to Calvin and Luther and other people of the Reformation. It was a wonderful trip. And as we finished the trip, as the tour ended, we made our way to Bonn, Germany. That point was the capital of what was West Germany. We had a family friend, dear family friend, that I really considered as kind of a second grandmother, or a third grandmother, as it were, that was a secretary to Arthur Burns. He was the ambassador, the U.S. ambassador to West Germany at the time. And we just happened to be there over the 4th of July holiday time period. And so we were able to go and were invited to go to the embassy to be a part of a celebration for all the expats in the area that would gather together at the embassy to celebrate the 4th of July in West Germany. And you can imagine as a 12-year-old boy what an incredible experience that was, going to this embassy. And this was in the early 1980s, so it was very heavily guarded. Security was very tight. And we were escorted in. There were soldiers with machine guns and razor wire along the perimeter, and it was a little bit intimidating. But we were given these passes because of my family friend, Jean. She gave us the ability to get in to the embassy, and not just to get in. We were actually given a tour of the embassy and even shown some of the areas that were off limits to almost everybody else. But because we knew her, because she had given us these passes, we were able to get in and see all of these wonderful things. Now, the only reason why we were able to do it was because of the relationship that we had with her. Because we were connected to her, we got to experience this incredible opportunity. It reminds us of how powerful relationships are. They can bring us the greatest joys, and they can bring us the greatest and deepest sorrows. God, in His sovereign providence, created us with a need for relationships. Oh, I know, we have both introverts and extroverts in this room. But regardless of whether you are someone who enjoys being around lots and lots of people, or who can only take people in short doses, God has created us with the need for relationships. It goes all the way back to the beginning. God created Adam and Eve to be in relationship with Him and in relationship with one another. To understand this season of Advent, we have to understand the importance of relationships, and especially the relationship with our Heavenly Father. We are in this season of Advent studying and looking at this passage in Revelation chapter 21. And we have been, over the last couple of weeks, been remembering all that took place in Jesus' first Advent, His first arrival, His first coming. And we've also been reminding ourselves through John's words here in Revelation 21 of what it will be like at Jesus' second coming, His second Advent. And we have been thinking about and reflecting on the impact that that is supposed to have, the influence that it is supposed to have on us now, as we wait for the arrival, the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ a second time. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that the first Advent gave us a new reality. It gave us the ability to have peace with our Heavenly Father, and even peace as we live now in this time of waiting. Last week we looked at the fact that the first Advent gave us a new righteousness, which gives us an overwhelming hope. Hope of eternal life. Hope of what life can be like as we live and wait now, waiting for the second Advent. And today, as we look at particularly verse 3 of Revelation 21... we'll see that the first Advent gave us a new relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that is to overwhelm us with joy. What does it mean to have a relationship with the Lord? I want us to look at a couple things today. The first of all, that it is one of the things that it means is that it gives us a new identity, that God is our God, and that that changes who we are. But also that we get a new purpose in life. We are not just, God is not just our God, but now we are God's people and expected and anticipated to live as such. And then we'll finish by looking at the impact that that should have on how we live now as we wait. So first of all, part of what it means to be in a relationship with the Lord is that He has given us a new identity. And look back at verse 3 of Revelation chapter 21. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Because of the birth, because of the life, a life of perfect love and obedience to His Heavenly Father, because of the death, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone believes in Him and puts their faith in Christ, immediately they are connected to this grand and glorious story of the Scriptures. We are given this new identity. God is now our God. This language here that is being used in verse 3 is covenantal language. It is language that is repeated often in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is a common theme that runs through the entirety of the Scriptures, from Genesis and all of the books of the Pentateuch, through the prophets, Ezekiel and Zechariah and Jeremiah, on into the New Testament, even as Paul would quote some of these very words in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And now, even at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, we get this refrain: God will be our God. It's what gives so much meaning to the title of Isaiah 7 of the promised Messiah that would be coming, Emmanuel, God with us. The name that Jesus himself takes for himself that we read about in Matthew chapter 1. It is this golden thread, as it were, that is woven through this promise, that is woven through the entirety of the Scripture, of this grand and glorious story of Scripture, that the God of the universe created and formed a relationship with his people. And when they disobey and broke that fellowship with their heavenly Father, he pursued them, redeemed them, and brought reconciliation between himself and them, and promises to renew and restore all things to perfection one day. Through faith in Christ, we are now connected to this incredibly grand and glorious story. It is our story. It doesn't matter what you think your story has been. Now in Christ, you are connected to this grand and glorious story. Your identity is now that God is your God. Now, what that means, of course, is that we need to stop looking for our identity in other places. Pretty much every single sin that we commit is in some way tied to our trying to find our identity in something other than our Heavenly Father. We can take good things that God gives us, things like our work, things like our talents and our service, things like our children and our families, things like our reputation and our name. We can take these good things that God has given to us, and we can try to find our ultimate joy in them, to find our joy complete in them. We can even take bad things, things that are not good, things like our illnesses and sicknesses and physical and emotional difficulties that we experience in this life, and we can somehow wrap our identity around those things. But every time we do that, it will result in our being crushed under the weight of unfulfilled expectations that can never be met. It will rob us of our joy and our peace. God is our God. That is our identity. That is where we must find our contentment and our peace and our joy. And God is screaming it at us. Did you notice what John said in verse 3? And I heard a soft whispering voice. That's not what it says. I heard a loud voice. And in the context, surely this is a voice that the entirety of the universe can hear. He says and declares it loudly, I am your God. He declares it emphatically. Look at how many times he says it in this one verse. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. God himself will be with them as their God. Over and over and over again, loudly, he makes us remember that our ultimate identity is to be found in Him. And when our identity, when our meaning, when our significance, when our purpose is found in our God, in the Lord God Almighty, not only will that prevent us from being crushed under the weight of our idols, but it will also fill us with an unexplainable joy as we wait for His second coming. We know that our identity is now connected to this glorious and grand story, that we are now a part of this incredible story that God is unfolding in our midst. In the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, which is called The Last Battle, and in the last chapter of the last book, which is called Farewell to Shadowlands, and in the last 1.5 pages of the last chapter of the last book of Narnia, we read this. The light ahead was growing stronger. Lucy saw that a great series of many colored cliffs led up in front of them like a giant staircase. And then she forgot everything else, because Aslan himself was coming, leaping down from cliff to cliff like a living cataract of power and beauty. And then Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. And you have sent us back into our world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your mother and father and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, and all their adventures in Narnia, had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. This is not just a fictional story. What he is describing is true for those who are in Christ here this morning. That no matter what we are called to go through and endure here in this life, it is but the cover and title page. That our identity is found in our God, who is our God. And as a result, no matter what we endure in this life, it is yet just the beginning of eternity, where every chapter is better than the last. And this helps us to understand that because of the relationship that we have with the Lord, because of this new identity that we're given, He also gives us a new purpose in this life. Because He says in verse 3, not only that I will be their God, but He says He will dwell with them and they will be His people. He goes on and says the same thing at the end of verse 7, I will be His God and He will be my son. As God's people, we are given a new purpose in this life. Not only do we have a new identity, we have a new purpose. That purpose described by the Lord Jesus in Matthew as loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. The prophet Micah describes it as doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with our God. Our own Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 1, says, the chief end of man, our purpose in life, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that means that our purpose now, as we wait for the second coming, as we wait for the Lord's second advent, as we live now, our purpose is now to live like who we are, to live as those whose identity are in the one true God Almighty. Not trying to earn His acceptance, not trying to earn His love, not trying to earn a relationship with Him, but because we already have one. If Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are in relationship with the Creator God of the universe. We are His beautifully adorned bride, as He said in verse 2 of Revelation 21. He is our God. We are His people. And so we should already be living like who we are. As a pastor, I have many opportunities to meet with married couples who are going through some kind of difficulty, some kind of challenge. And it's always the case that there's some problem, some issue, some challenge that brings them in to the office. But what I've found over and over and over again is that the problem that is being presented is very rarely the actual problem that needs to be addressed. What's below the surface, what is behind the scenes, what is the issue underneath the issue, almost always, is that this couple, this husband and wife, who have their identity as a married man and woman, connected to one another in a covenant of marriage, in some way or in many ways, are failing to live like who they are in their marriage. They are husband and wife. God has joined them together. They are in this covenant of marriage together. But it is so hard to actually live that way. But that is so much of what counseling is about. As we talk about their marriage, is to uncover what it means to live like who they are. And it's no different for all of us who are in Christ this morning. We are called to live like who we are. Our identity is that God is our God. We are connected to His grand and glorious story. That is who we are. And our purpose is that we are to live life as who we are while we wait for Him to return. So, what does that look like? Well, a couple things for you as you leave today. The first thing I want you to do is I want you to think of a besetting sin in your life. That may be a new term for you. It's actually a pretty old term. It's a term that was used by the Puritans. And the idea of a besetting sin is a sin that is particularly difficult. A sin that is near to our heart, has a particular grip on our heart, a sin that is not easily shaken, a sin that tends to rear its head often, a sin that is pernicious, that is destructive in our life. It's not just the Puritans that came up with that idea of a besetting sin. It's actually a biblical concept. If you'll flip, if you still have your finger there, to Hebrews chapter 12, notice what the author to the Hebrews says as he's coming to the conclusion of this wonderful letter that he has sermoned, that he has preached, this letter that he has written to these people. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." That's what a besetting sin is. It is a weighty sin that clings closely. Clings. That word in the Greek literally means to exert tight control, to easily entangle, to impede forward progress. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, describes it this way. "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for former sins or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin." Do you have a besetting sin of yours in your mind? You reflect on ways that you try to lean against it and root it out. Think of it this way. In the moment of your temptation, in the moment when that sin, which on the one hand disgusts you, and on the other hand is somewhat tantalizing to you, that sin that clings closely to your heart, that moment when you are tempted to give into it once again, a way that you can lean against it and fight against it, is in that very moment to remember who you are. To remember your identity as one who has the one true God Almighty as your God. Remembering the extent of God's grace to you. The author of the Hebrews doesn't just kind of lay out the idea of a besetting sin. Look at what he says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? How are you to lean against your sin that clings so closely, that is weighty? How are you to run the Christian life with endurance? He tells us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He calls on them, and he calls on us who are identified in this grand and glorious story as having the one true God as our God, to live like who we are, to lay aside every weight and sin that clings closely, and to run with endurance the race of life that he has put before us by looking to Jesus. And notice what he says about Jesus. How did Jesus endure the cross? How did Jesus endure the shame of your sin, of my sin? How did he do that? He tells us, by considering the joy that was set before him. Think of that. Jesus was hanging on the cross in agony and pain. After all that he had endured, what kept him up there was the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? It was being in relationship with you. Being in relationship with his people. Consider that that joy was enough to endure, enable Jesus to endure all of God's wrath and justice being poured out on him. That is the statement of the extent of God's grace and love to you. You are his joy. And in our moments of temptation, when that besetting sin rears its head once again, we must consider it. We must think of it. We must meditate on it. We must remember and have our hearts moved by the grace of God, that over time, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we would be enabled more and more to lean and to fight against that besetting sin, and more live like who we are. And speaking of joy, here's a second thing that you can leave with today. That as you are in awe of the God of the universe looking at you, his child, with joy, you then should be filled with joy as you wait for his second coming. By joy, I don't just mean happiness. I don't just mean a lack of sadness. I don't mean an indifference to the trials and struggles and difficulties that we have in this life. But when the Bible speaks of a joy, it is a joy that transcends even those difficulties. a joy that is deeper and stronger, a joy that is filled with a peace and a contentment and a hope, enabling us to persevere no matter what comes to us. It is a joy that is anchored on being, of knowing that God is our God and that we are His people. It is a joy that is anchored in nothing less than the gospel of grace. How do you increase and maintain that joy as we wait? By meditating on God's love for you in Christ in as many ways as you can, through His Word, through spending time with Him, talking with Him in prayer, through coming together on a regular basis and worshiping God together with God's people, being reminded of the truth of what He says, of having fellowship and community with God's people, using all of the means of grace, all of the given tools that God has given to us, to meditate on the love of God for us in Christ. And although never perfectly in this life, what that will produce in us in slow, incremental ways over the course of our life is a growing sense of joy, a joy that transcends even the trials and difficulties that we experience in this life, so that no matter what comes, we know that it's only the title and cover page. You are part of God's grand and glorious great story. A story that goes on forever, with every chapter better than the one before. You are now connected to that story because of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have faith in Him and what He has done in His first advent. And that will enable you to have the strength you need to lean and fight against your sin, and to have a joy that transcends even your greatest struggles in this life. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we pray that You would help us, for we are forgetful people. It is so easy for us to ignore and forget this wonderful story. We thank You for the opportunity on a weekly basis of coming and hearing Your Word once again, of being reminded of it. But we pray, Father, that we need help. We need help from Monday through Saturday. We need help every single day of the week to be anchored in this glorious and grand story. We pray that You would help us to remember what You've done for us, the fact that You have promised to be our God, the promise that You are making us to be Your people, that we are Your people and You are making us to be Your people. And as we are overwhelmed with that grace and mercy, give us strength to fight and to lean against those sins which seem to be so hard to root out. And fill us with awe and joy and peace and hope and contentment as we wait eagerly for You to return once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.